to Matthew 5 in verse 6 today. Matthew 5 and verse 6. We continue in the Beatitudes today, and if I will be honest with you, it's sometimes difficult going through these Beatitudes. I know we're taking it one verse at a time, but the richness that our Savior has spoken here, sometimes it's difficult to write that all down in one single sermon. We have seen the profile of Christian character put in front of us today, the attributes of the new birth. And just as a child is given attributes at his birth that are ingrained in its DNA, but show themselves more and more over time, we have the same thing exhibited for us today. These are principles and attributes given to every true believer in Christ. But these grow forth. They bear fruit in our maturity, but will never be perfect until we reach heaven. So, with all of that in mind, let's read God's Word today. Matthew chapter 5, I'm going to read from verse 2 through verse 6, which is our text today. And he, Jesus, opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And today's text: blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Please pray with me today. Lord, there is a depth, a beauty contained in these passages that no man in and of himself has any right to comment on. But God, by your Holy Spirit and by the truth contained in your word, you have allowed weak men to try to explain your word. You've allowed us to hear your word explained that we might grow in it. And just as we read in Isaiah 55, we cling to the promise today that the word spoken, it does not return void to you. It waters the ground. It bears fruit. And we pray that your promise would be effectual today, that your saints would grow in your word, that you would fill me with your Spirit, that I might truly worship you as I preach what you've put in my heart this week. I pray that you would do far above and beyond what my abilities are through your Holy Spirit, and that you might receive all the glory and honor. I pray that I would have a deep humility today, but also that I would have great confidence in you. And I pray for everyone listening that you would please work in all of our hearts to give us comfort, assurance, and peace through Christ. We love you. We ask you, be with us today. In Jesus' name, amen. In the book, The Heart of Darkness, Joseph Conrad, the author, tells the story of men traveling to the Congo during the colonial era. And it's a fascinating book. It's fiction, but it tells the story of men going to Africa in the heart of it when it was still very unknown to the Western world. In fact, much of it hadn't even been mapped out yet, to the satisfaction of Western cartographers, at least. And getting into the book a little ways, he tells the story of his guides, tribal people who were cannibals, and as they're traveling down the Nile River for many, many days, they grow very, very hungry. And he writes in that book that these men had a hunger that was absolutely insatiable. And he even describes the fact that men will do anything to satisfy their hunger, whether it be eating their fellow man, as we see in the Donner Party in the United States, whether it be, even as we read in the Bible, people eating their own children for hunger, or as Joseph Conrad says, even to the damnation of their own soul. Physical hunger is so strong in a man when you get to a certain point that we will do almost anything for it to be satisfied. Physical hunger, physical thirst creates one of the strongest desires in man's soul. It'll do anything to be satisfied. It has the effect of taking over the will and the affections, the emotions of man and driving it to food. It can transform a man to have singleness of heart set on absolutely one goal, to get that thing that will satisfy its physical desire. And in the new birth, we have been given something that is somewhat corollary to that, that is similar. We have been given a longing and hunger, not of the body, but of the soul. The dulling effect of sin has worn off when we are converted. And we have now, in the new birth, an experience of pangs of hunger after righteousness. Our spiritual poverty has become known to us, and now we seek after sin to fill it. We want to be holy. We don't want to be spiritually poor. We want to be better than who we are. We want to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. We desire to be holy, but we are not, and so we mourn. We want to have true righteousness, and so we seek after it, even as a starving man seeks after food. Central idea of our text today is simply that those who have a longing for personal holiness in Christ will be satisfied, and therefore they are the only truly happy ones. I often come in here, I don't know who is watching or listening or who might be watching or listening on sermon audio, and I have a great fear in going through these Beatitudes and describing these attributes that somebody might misunderstand, and I might not warn explicitly that these attributes are only for Christian people. These are not natural. They don't occur in natural man. Jesus knew he was speaking to disciples. And so, if you are not in Christ trusting in him, these things cannot apply to you. But, in Christ, if you hunger and thirst after holiness, there's a great promise attached here. And once again, we see the Savior unveiling spiritual truths that seem contrary to our personal and earthly experience. Just as there is nothing that conveys sadness of heart, then the starvation of a physical human body from lack of food, it would seem to the natural eyes that the same thing is true for spiritual things, for righteousness. The world would tell us that we cannot be spiritually happy unless we see that we are, in ourselves, naturally good. All the bad that we might commit, that is the product of outside influences and not the product of a wicked and twisted heart. The mantra of this present age is accept yourself and be yourself and you will be happy. But Christ tells us something far different today. He tells us that the truly blessed, the truly happy, those who deserve congratulations, are those who see their sin and desire to be changed. And so, let's take the common path that we have taken through the Beatitudes. It's the common path our text provides for us, and it outlines for us. First, I want us to see in the first point of our sermon that we should see that the new birth gives us a new desire for personal holiness or righteousness. And second, that our desire for holiness will be completely and fully satisfied by God forever. So, let's see the first point as we read in our text. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Let us examine what that attribute is. What is it to hunger and thirst for righteousness? Well, I would say today that the new birth, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, is nothing but an intense desire for personal holiness. And now, if we think about that for a moment, an intense desire after personal holiness implies that there is a lack of real righteousness in the soul. Now, I trust that's common sense to all of us today. The only people who experience hunger and thirst naturally are those who do not have sufficient physical food and sufficient water. And the wording of our text does not paint a picture of someone who wants to add an extra cookie to a four-course meal like I often want to do. It gives the image of near starvation. So destitute of daily bread that he suffers pain from it in his body. It paints who desires something strongly because he does not have what he desires. And so it is with us spiritually. We hunger and thirst after righteousness because we have none. We might rightly ask, what is meant by righteousness in this text? If we are hungry, this is an essential part of Christian character. We must ask, what is meant by the righteousness that the Christian man and woman hungers after? Well, it could be referring to three things biblically. Righteousness, first, could mean justice, or we might say the balancing of the cosmic scales. God does right, and justice will be poured out. Now, if this is the way that Christ is using this word, then the New Living Translation would be sort of correct when it says this. God blesses those who hunger and thirst for justice, for they will be satisfied. They hunger and thirst for justice, for God to pour out justice in the world. This would mean that blessedness is reserved for those who are waiting for the Lord to make all things right. And there is biblical reason to think that this is a legitimate option, at least, for our text. The Greek word translated as righteousness often can be translated as right or just. Especially in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this word is often used this way. In many cases, this word is used to comfort God's people in the midst of persecution by promising that God will bring perfect justice in the end day. Now, Isaiah 16:5, you don't need to turn there, you can, is kind of a more random text that shows that this is a way that the Old Testament uses this word. It says this, then a throne will be established in steadfast love, and on it will sit in faithfulness in the tent of David, one who judges and seeks justice and is swift to do righteousness. This is talking about Christ sitting on his eternal throne now, and he does right. He does just. He guides all of human history so that right and justice will be done. So that is one option. Blessed are those, we could say, that look ahead in faith and desire justice. The second option is that the righteousness talked about in our text is about justification by faith. So, we are well aware that in Romans chapter 3 and other places in the New Testament that the righteousness that the Christian has is an imputed righteousness. That is, it's a legal declaration that God gives to the sinner. He has no righteousness, no personal holiness of his own, and to justify him, Christ gives him his own righteousness and takes his sin. we have received a righteousness outside of the law, an alien righteousness, through the free gift of Jesus Christ. Again, this righteousness is not the transformation of the personal character of the human, but it's a legal declaration of God. At the moment of our conversion, we were acquitted of our sins and legally declared to have the righteousness of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21, a very common text that shows this. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. So, there is a third option. It's either, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after justice, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after justification by faith alone, or that this is speaking about a real righteousness that is experienced in the heart and life. Now, I want to be careful about my wording, and I know that my wording here probably isn't perfect. We're looking, this option is that the sanctification that we desire to grow in holiness, to grow in righteousness, would be real in our experience. Not only a legal declaration, but a reality in our lives. This righteousness is not a legal declaration that makes us right with God, but a conformity of our heart, mind, soul, and will into the image of Christ. It is the righteousness of be holy, for I am holy. Now, it is almost the unanimous opinion of good conservative commentators that this last meaning is the true one, even if there is some truth mixed into the other options. And there's a couple of reasons for that. First, this is the best option, that this is personal holiness that we hunger and thirst after, because it seems to flow best with the direction of the Beatitudes. Now, I'm sure that you've probably noticed this, that the prime focus of the last 3 weeks going through these Beatitudes has been on the personal righteousness of the believer. He is poor because he sees in and of himself he has no righteousness. Now, he is justified before God, but he sees that his personal holiness, there's nothing there. As Paul says in Romans 7, in my flesh there dwells no good thing. He mourns because he hates his personal sinfulness. And he has a meek attitude because he knows his own wretchedness. He has a changed attitude about himself and other people because of this. So it would seem to go against the grain to bring the concept of justice or justification by faith into the discussion at this point. But there's a second reason. Justification by faith does not really make sense in this passage at all. And what do I mean? For the disciple, for the true Christian, we do not hunger and thirst after justification. Over and over in the scripture, we are told to hope in our justification, to know with a solid assurance that it is a reality because we believe in Christ. We already have all the fullness of justification that we will ever have. We will never be more justified or less justified in our life. In fact, we can go to other hunger and thirst passages in the New Testament, and they might seem to contradict this passage if it's talking about justification by faith. Well, what do I mean? I won't turn us to every one, but the Apostle John is the one who uses this language most often. And in John 4:13-15, if you want to read that later, and John 6:35, justification is what's being spoken of when Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. If this text was speaking of justification by faith in Matthew 5:6, that we are to hunger and thirst after that, There would be a contradiction, it would seem, in the Word of God that if we come to Christ believing in Him, we don't thirst after that anymore. And we don't, because we have been made right with God. In the text of John 6, Christ says He is the bread of eternal life. We are once for all eternally satisfied with righteousness when we come to Him, this legal declaration and imputation. But Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6 is describing a continual hunger and thirst that will never end in the Christian until he reaches glory. It's a hunger and thirst after righteousness that wants to act, think, and feel like our Savior did. The truly regenerate man is not satisfied with a legal righteousness alone. He wants to be truly holy. Now that might sound like a dangerous thing to say. We look at justification and it is the cornerstone of our faith and assurance. It is the cornerstone of our comfort. I am not trying to diminish it at all. But the true believer desires to really be holy. He doesn't just want to get out of hell free card. He just doesn't want to be made right with God in order that he can do all of the fleshly desires in his heart. He wants to be holy. And lastly, I believe that we should translate and interpret this passage as the true holiness and righteousness that comes through sanctification and glorification, because it is the way that Jesus Christ uses this word in the Sermon on the Mount without fail. So Christ uses this word 5 times in the Sermon on the Mount. And every one of these times, I would argue, are talking about the personal holiness of the believer. Turn there with me. So we have our text, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. But also we have Matthew chapter 5 and verse 10, still in the Beatitudes, where Christ says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Now, why are they persecuted? They cannot be persecuted for being justified by faith alone. They're persecuted for righteousness. For obeying God's law instead of man's wicked laws, or for obeying what God says, even when all of the world comes around us and tells us that we cannot do that. Blessed are those who are persecuted for personal righteousness, Christ says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 20. We could have debate about this, but I believe this is the correct interpretation. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, while it's true that our righteousness truly exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees because of justification, there is a real personal element where our righteousness exceeds the hypocrites that are spoken of in the New Testament. Why? Well, Christ, in context here, is showing us that our righteousness must not be only external like the scribes and Pharisees. There must be the beginnings of internal obedience in the heart. Anger toward our brother is condemned by Christ, an internal element. Lust is condemned. So, the righteousness talked about in verse 20 is a personal righteousness. Chapter 6 and verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people. I don't know how to practice my justification by faith alone in front of other people. This must be referring to personal holiness. And lastly, in verse 33 of chapter 6, but first seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. He tells the believer not to be anxious about the physical things of this world, but to have our minds focused on growing in holiness, seeking the kingdom of heaven, and all these things will be added. So, what kind of righteousness does hunger and thirst refer to here? Well, we who have been born again have been shown the reality of our sinful condition. When we search our hearts in the light of God's law and His Word, we don't find satisfaction in our spiritual condition, or at least we shouldn't. Instead, we only find hunger pains. Even in our attempts at righteousness, we find that there's so much sin and selfishness mixed in that it really amounts to no righteousness at all. And we must confess with Isaiah in chapter 64:6, we all have become like one who is unclean, and all our deeds in the King James are like filthy rags. Christ, once again in the Beatitudes, highlights who the Christian is. He is not personally righteous. And he knows it. And it pains him. But we might ask, coming to the Beatitude today, what does this Beatitude add to the previous three? Is it saying anything different than what we have read in verses 2 through 5? And the answer is yes, because this Beatitude doesn't only leave us with the negative aspect that we don't have righteousness, it adds a positive element that the previous Beatitudes have not. That is, we not only see a lack of righteousness in this Beatitude, but the Christian also desires to go toward righteousness, to have more righteousness. The previous Beatitudes, to say that another way, were negative in nature. To be poor in spirit is a recognition of sin and a lack of righteousness. Mourning is the sadness of heart because of sin and a lack of righteousness. But hunger and thirst add to the profile of Christian character by showing that there is a positive side that must be present. To continue with the illustration that Christ paints here, how contrary would it be in our physical experience for someone to hunger but not love food? How unnatural would it be for someone to thirst and yet not fantasize really about satisfying themselves with a big glass of cold water? Now, there might be physical abnormalities or sickness that would take away the love of food and water, even if extreme hunger had set in. But that is the unnatural part of our experience. Christian character is the same way. It is incomplete if we do not have a positive desire to be holy. We not only know our sinfulness and mourn over it, on top of that, we love and we long for something positive. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, after righteousness. For us to have Christian character, there must be this positive element of love for God-defined goodness. We want to be changed. But our desire after holiness, we should see, is never perfect this side of eternity. I know that whenever I talk, either corporately or privately, to Christians, and we start talking about assurances of our salvation and defining what the Christian character is, the tempter comes right behind the sensitive-hearted Christian to accuse and says, you don't hunger like you should hunger, and therefore you cannot be the Son of God. You cannot be a Son of God. He comes to us and tells us that you should hunger much more deeply than you really do, and you know it. And so you can't be a Christian. But let me repeat something. None of these Beatitudes can be perfectly experienced while we are present in the sinful body. We must be to say that we must be totally consumed with a all-consuming search for holiness 24/7 would consign everybody but Jesus Christ to hell for all eternity. That kind of statement negates the fact that we are spiritually poor and makes the rest of the Beatitudes totally meaningless. To hunger and thirst after righteousness means to hunger and thirst after a greater hunger and thirst. So Christian, if you are attacked in your assurance because you don't hunger like you should, know that is not how we ought to be reading our text. Rather, this beatitude should be read as an affirmation of the internal struggle over the flesh and the spirit. Is there anything in you that fights to gain righteousness, even if you lose more often than not? That's my experience. I'll tell you, Christian, I wake up every morning and I read my Bible and I pray and I think, I did terrible yesterday. But God, I want to do better today. And by afternoon, that hunger and thirst kind of wears off a little bit in my own personal experience and probably with you. But when I come back to the Bible, when I search my heart, I say, Lord, I have nothing and I seek it from you. There is a battle and a struggle raging within my heart. And if you're a Christian, it's raging within yours. Is Galatians 5:17 your experience? It says, for the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. The desire of the spirit is this hunger and thirsting after righteousness, but it has an enemy. There is opposition, and they will collide. Paul continues, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. If that is your experience, I would tell you that you probably have a true hunger and thirst after righteousness, and therefore you can have a great assurance. The child of God has a hunger after true righteousness. He desires to be made into the image of Christ. The time that we spend on this earth is a time spent in hunger and thirst for the city which has foundation, where a banquet of spiritual food will be given to us forever, where we will have actual personal righteousness. And perhaps you've picked up on this theme, but to just make it explicit for you today, true assurance of our salvation is first and foremost primarily rooted in the faith that we have in Jesus Christ, in the gospel of God, that he was crucified, that he died for your sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and raised on the third day according to the scripture. But secondarily to that, true assurance of salvation is rooted not in your ability to perform God's laws and commands perfectly, but in your affection toward those laws. And if something in your heart is saying that's not true, I'll read a couple of verses and I'd be happy to talk with you anytime. This is the consistent testimony of Scripture, that the affection of the heart is what gives us assurance, secondary assurance, more than our performance. In the Psalms, we see this. Psalm 112, praise the Lord. Blessed, another beatitude in the Hebrew Psalms. Blessed is the man who fears, that's an affection, the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. There is no unregenerate sinner that can say, I fear the Lord and I greatly delight in his commandments. There are many unregenerate sinners who think that they perfectly keep God's commandments, though. Psalm 119, very similar. Lead me in the path of your commandments. Once again, notice what the psalmist says. He's not totally in the path of his commandments. He asks to be led in it. for I delight in it. I delight in your commandments, and I pray that I would be led in a greater way into it. And in the New Testament, we have the great statement from John in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3. It says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments." And you might say, "Well, Pastor, doesn't that mean to perfectly obey?" And it absolutely does not. This word is a holding, a guarding, an observing of his commandments. Do you treasure his commandments? Much like a valuable necklace that would be hung around your neck, how you would treasure it, you would keep it. You put it in a safe place at night. When you go on vacation, you might hide it in a secure location in case thieves and robbers break in. Do you do that with God's commandments? You love them and you keep them, even when you fail. And, John continues, his commandments, we not only keep them, they are not burdensome. They're not burdensome to us. In fact, we long to be free from the chains of the flesh, that we would be free to obey his commandments in a fuller way. We don't feel restriction from God's commandments. We feel restriction from our own nature in this body. So, true assurance of salvation is seen here. And we hunger and thirst after personal holiness. That kind of person is blessed. That kind of person is a Christian. But then we go on to look at the reason for our blessedness. Hunger and thirst is not the reason why we're called blessed. It's the attribute that leads to it. But we see that hunger and thirst will end in eternal satisfaction. That is our blessedness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. We get hints of satisfaction in this life. And we see small beginnings in obedience. And I put this in here to guard against an error. Now, after explaining that the true affection of the Christian is what really gives us assurance in what matters, there is the temptation, perhaps, to say that, well, this life is nothing but defeat. We never have a gain in true holiness. And that simply is not true. Even though the proof of our salvation is based more upon a changed affection than performance, we should be very careful not to fall into the temptation to view the Christian life in a defeatist kind of way. Like many things in the Christian life, we walk the knife edge and have to be on guard and falling into error on the left and the right. There are sects of Christianity, Baptist Christianity even, that would say that the Christian life is truly defeatist. That we live in this body and we're going to sin in this body and there's really no hope of becoming better. But there's the opposite side as well. It says that performance can be perfect in this life. And that we can truly hope that our performance is going to advance to such a degree that sin really is never going to take hold of us at all. But the biblical pattern is that righteousness grows in us very slowly. We bear fruit to God. He trims us. He prunes us. He chastises us for our sins. But we do truly grow in holiness. The Apostle Paul and Peter often tell us that we are to search for, to grow in true righteousness and holiness, to be made like our God, to be holy as he is holy. Those commandments are not given for no reason at all. They imply that we are able to make gains in this Christian life. And the biblical pattern for any gain that we have in this life is that our real righteousness grows from a declared righteousness that we have in Christ. Now, I hope that this isn't confusing. I know I've gone back and forth talking about justification, but as we're focusing on the small satisfaction that we might get in this life from our growth in obedience, I want us to see the Apostle Paul's example in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12. Philippians 3:12, notice as I read this that the Apostle Paul, he put himself in the category of those who hunger and thirst after personal righteousness. But also notice that the motivation of Paul was that Christ had justified him, not that he had power in his own flesh. Philippians 3:12, Paul says this, "Not that I have already obtained this," that is perfection that will only be granted in the resurrection, "not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Notice what he says in verse 12, once again, to have it ingrained in our minds. "Not that I have already obtained this or already been made perfect, but I press on to make it my own." Why? Because Christ has made me his own. There is no motivation in this life, in the Pelagian or semi-Pelagian position, that we have to work with God to obtain our justification. He's done it. He's made me his own. And therefore, I am free to press on in holiness. I can fall on the racetrack numerous times a day, but I get up, I forget what's back there, and I keep going toward Christ because he has promised that I will make it. Small satisfaction in this life, but we will be satisfied fully and completely when we die or at the resurrection. And this is the primary meaning of the word. We do make gains in this life, but the word satisfaction, it might not sound flattering to any of us here today, but this word is used in Greek literature, often referring to fattening up animals for slaughter. And so it really means to be completely satisfied, or as we might say in English, to be stuffed. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, because they are going to be completely, fully satiated with righteousness. That should be good news to us today. As we hunger and thirst, we have these pains after righteousness. We can look forward in the eye of faith to see that we are going to one day have it all. We're not going to be poor in spirit. Our bank account's going to be overflowing. We're going to be Bill Gates with righteousness, if that makes any sense. We are going to have a full righteousness that will never pass away, that can never be diminished. And this is going to take place first if we die before Christ comes to call his people home. Now, Hebrews chapter 12, I think, speaks very clearly to this. The saints in heaven who are disembodied, separated from their physical bodies in the intermediate state before the resurrection, they're perfect in holiness. Hebrews 12:22 says this, "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven." Pay attention to this next part. "And to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect." When we die and go home to be with the Lord, there'll be no more vestiges of sin, no more presence of sin in our hearts or in our lives. But, as we've discussed many times, past our death, we likely will die before the Lord comes. There's still a hope in heaven. Even as we are perfect morally with our Savior, as incomprehensible as it might be and as little as I can make sense of it, there is a hope that still exists for those souls in heaven. Although we are no longer corrupted by sin while we are there, the Christian who is dead in Christ awaits a greater reality. We can hope for the day where our physical bodies will match our souls. Again, we struggle now because we have been made spiritually alive in Jesus Christ. But the flesh that we live in, that ungenerated, still fallen part of our being, causes this internal tension and fight that we experience. It's what the cause of spiritual hunger and thirst is, these affections going against one another. But one day, at the resurrection, our bodies will be made perfect like Christ's body. Our souls and our body will be put together as it was meant to be once again, and we will have true righteousness in physical bodies again. John, 1 John, tells us, he says, "Beloved, we are God's children now. We're justified now, adopted now in this present moment. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, that is when Christ comes to consummate his kingdom and raise his people from the dead, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is." When our physical bodies rise from the dead and see Christ, there's a mysterious action that takes place where seeing that beatific vision, as the old Puritans used to say, will actually transform our bodies to be made like the body, the physical body of Christ. And notice verse 3. "Everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself even as he is pure." If you hope to be pure one day, the only natural response in your heart is, "Oh, I'm going to work on purifying myself while I live on this earth. I'm going to work on hungering and thirsting after righteousness while I'm here." The question that comes to you today is this good news to you? Is it good news that those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, not having any of their own, but still press on for it, never being fully satisfied in this life, they're blessed. They will have fullness of righteousness. Is that good news to you? If it's not good news, because you would rather live in your sin, there is no assurance that can be given to you from this text today. There's no hunger and thirst after righteousness. If when you read the Bible and you see your sin confronting you and you shove it off because you would rather sin, this text can't give any assurance. But if there is anything in you that says, "Oh, I want to be holy, I want to be righteous, Christ has laid a hold of me," as Paul said, "and I desire to press on after him." If there's anything in you that does that, be assured today. This text is meant to comfort your heart. In conclusion, Christ adds to the profile of the Christian. He further sketches out the details and shadows that are exhibited on the man of God's and the woman of God's soul. These principles, even if they're in infant form, even if they're not fully developed, they describe who the Christian is. And one of them is not only that they are spiritually poor, not only that they hunger and thirst after something they don't have, but that they go after it. They hunger and thirst for righteousness. They want to be made like their God. And the longing of their soul is to be like Christ. And if we have that, we need to take Christ at his word that we're blessed. Can you say that to yourself today? "I'm blessed. I should be happy because I'm poor in spirit and because I hunger and thirst for righteousness." If you can, again, repeating myself, you should have great assurance today, and blessed be God through the gospel of Jesus Christ that he would give such sinners like you and I such good news. This is good news to the people of God today, and I pray you'd meditate on it today and that you'd be encouraged by it. Amen.